Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our live stream service on Saturday, the 26th of April. Sunday, the 26th of April. I'm very thankful for a gift that Billy and Jean McIntyre give me every Christmas. And it's a little desk calendar that has some devotions on it, but also I'm very thankful now because, like you, I am sure the days are becoming a blur. And I'm thankful that I have this little desk calendar that tells me what day it is. So today being Sunday, the 26th of April, we welcome you to our live stream of our time of worship as we spend some moments together in God's Word. But let me begin first with a couple of church announcements. And firstly, I wanted to give my thanks. I wanted to give thanks to so many of you who have been in touch with me, but have also sent me messages of encouragement. And as I have been trying to make my way around phoning everyone within the church family, I got through the list of folks that were apportioned to me, and I began to phone some of those that we asked Pastor Harriman and Pastor Mark Christopher to attend to. And as I began to make my way around those lists of Pastor Harriman and Pastor Mark, I ran out of my airtime. And so I've had to put that on hold, but there's a couple of days to go and then I'll be able to speak with you again. But please be sure there is not a day, not a moment that goes by where I do not have you on my heart, in my mind, and in my prayers. And I'm very thankful for the way in which I can see some aspects of our church family that were evident even in that first church some 2,020 years ago as it began in Jerusalem by God's grace and with His immense power. In fact, let me share a little bit of that testimony with you as we begin our time of worship. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of Acts chapter 2, we find after Peter's preached his wonderful message and 3,000 souls have been saved to the church body of Christ on that day of Pentecost, that first event after the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we get a description of what that early church looked like and what they participated in those days of uncertainty, in those days of great change for the church. And so I want to read to us from Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 41. So then, after having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, these 3,000 souls, joined to the 120 that were closeted in the upper room when God the Holy Spirit gifted them and brought them the ability to preach the gospel. And so, those who had received His word, that would be the preaching of Peter, had received His word, were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Here's where the similarity begins to kick in for those believers way back in those times of uncertainty, in those times of newfound walk with the Lord. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. That's a testimony of the church that we are part of today. I am very thankful for the way in which you continue to give Pastor Mark, Pastor Harriman, and I opportunity to still minister to you in the Word of God. I'm able to send out those devotions. I'm able to preach to you this morning because of the skills and talents that God has gifted His people with, but also that they have been so willing to be used of the Lord to make this happen. And that's also an encouragement, because the messages of encouragement that you've sent me about your appreciation of the preaching of Pastor Mark, of myself, and of Pastor Harriman in those days past, and we will try and get to give him an opportunity to preach as well, But just even in the messages of encouragement regarding the devotions that have been sent out, it shows that you continue to embrace not just my teaching, but the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He's given us in His Word. But then also the fellowship. You say, well, hold on a moment. We're as closeted in our homes. How can we get together in fellowship? Folks, fellowship, please understand, is this. It's where you and I, wherever we might be, determine in our hearts that we're going to embrace the truths which we know in the Word of God to be those which are important for us, and as a testimony to those around us, that we would walk with them in like manner. So though we might not be able to walk shoulder with shoulder each other today, you and I can still enjoy fellowship by embracing the same truths, the same heart, the same affections that one another in Christ would be embracing. And then they were given to the breaking of bread. Now we will come to celebrate the Lord's Supper when we come together again as a church. But here's another aspect. They were given over to listening to the teaching, in fellowship, in other words, embracing that like-mindedness of Christ, but they were also given to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That would be verse 43. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Well, that part of that verse relates to a different time period. But all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. That's the fellowship. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. I have the privilege of being this side of the blessing of seeing your continued ministry to the Lord by sacrificially giving back to Him. I cannot tell you the encouragement that's been given. When several folks have phoned and they have said, Pastor Tiny, if you know of a family that is in need of food, give us their address. We will put together a food parcel and we will have checkers in their 60 minutes go and deliver it. Today I sit as the recipient of my full support. I didn't know when it would come in, if it would come in, given the real dire economic circumstances that each one of us is facing. And yet today, because of the good stewardship of Do De Jong and Glynis Van Lille and Billy McIntyre, who make up our finance committee, and them being ably supported by their loved ones, Lienke in the case of Do, and Jacques in the case of Glynis, and Jean in the case of Billy, I, because of your love for the Lord, stand as the recipient of a wonderful privilege of having my full support. And so it truly is a humbling thing to be able to get together with you in this way and invite you to join with me as we open our time in God's Word with prayer. And I would like to share with you as we begin our time of prayer, I'd like to share with you that Esme van Buren is now recuperating in an intercare facility. She's regained that measure of health where she was able to move out of intensive care, move out of the hospital ward and into a place of care. But then also James van Tonder is making good progress with his treatments. And yes, when I spoke with him some 10 days ago now, it was overwhelming to hear his news that his cancer count had dropped right down. There, obviously, these are two folk that are much in need of prayer, and I would encourage you to continue to pray for them, but also to be mindful of our other aged folk. Margaret Lunn is still in a very frail condition, but there are others. There are those that are in our midst who are truly on their own. I think of people like Joan Baird and of Margaret Lunn and of Jane Pavard. Now, I know families in close proximity, but to be surrounded by four walls and on a maybe on an occasion myself coming into their privacy through this medium, that's going to be a devastating thing. There are others like Margaret Sickler, and also Dorothy Osborne, to say nothing of those who are in their aged years who have a vitality of health but continue to be used of the Lord in a mighty way. James and Carol Dugavea, Des and Fulvia Rademan. I can't list everyone in the church, but wow, what a blessing it is to see the family of God pulling together as they are. So allow me as I lead us out in a pastoral prayer before I take us to the Word of God, to invite you to bow with me and join with me in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we come before you today as a people with thanksgiving. We come to you with thanksgiving because of that great and mighty work that you are about in our lives. And yes, Lord, whilst we find ourselves in a perplexing situation and with uncertainty unfolding moment by moment, day by day, we take courage and comfort in knowing that we have been gathered into yourself in the body of Christ by that great and wonderful free gift of salvation which you so willingly sought for us and gave us because of Calvary. And as we come this morning with thanksgiving, we come with thanksgiving because we have the opportunity to pray for others. And I thank you for the faithfulness of your people and ask, Lord, that you would reward them and help them in every which way, that you'd continue to protect them and mold them and make them, as I would pray for Sue and I, more into the image of yourself. And that, Lord, as we surrender all to you and as we wait on you, which is to believe in you, which is to trust in you, thank you for the privilege we have this morning of being able to pray for others. We continue to pray for Esme and for James Fantondo and for Margaret Lunn, folk whom we know to be in a very frail condition. But Lord, may you be the one who brings a comfort to them. And again, Lord, we ask, as your perfect will, if it be in your will, won't you be so kind as to lay your healing hand upon them and restore them to that measure of health where they can have a comfort and a deliverance from pain and discomfort. We would also pray and ask, Lord, that you would lovingly undertake for your people in whatever circumstance they might find themselves closeted in their homes. I thank you for the children who've been able to get back into their schoolwork through the medium of the internet connections. And I pray you would give them a clarity of mind, of speech and of thought as they continue to embark upon their studies. May you bless their parents and help their parents to be a comfort and also to be a shepherd in their lives. I ask, Lord, for wisdom and guidance for those who are self-employed and those who are responsible at the very pinnacle of their companies to render a return expected of them, demanded of them by those for whom they work and those whom they work alongside. Even in the times of uncertainty, Lord, would you be so kind as to attend to your people's needs? And so we come to you thanking you that we can come in prayer as you guided and made known to your disciples some 2,000 years ago. We come this day asking you, Lord, give us our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Because, Lord, we're absolutely dependent upon you for our well-being. And we're absolutely dependent upon you and none other for the forgiveness of our sins. And there is not one of us who is not without sin. We want to thank you, Lord, for being able to ask that not only would you forgive us our trespasses, but that you would help us to be like you in forgiving others who have trespassed against us. And we ask that, Lord, so that no root of bitterness would take hold in our heart and disrupt our walk with you. I ask, Lord, that you would help us as well to be delivered from temptation. Because, Lord, there is an open door to temptation in each one of our lives today. And we would pray that you would help us to recognize and know the dangers and to set that temptation aside and to show the genuineness of our faith as we walk away from it. But we need your help because you've already warned us in your word that whilst the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And as we ask you to deliver us from temptation, we would also beg of you, Lord, keep us from evil. And deliver us as we have begged of you and asked that we would continue to be in that sweet fellowship, walking with you, listening to you from your word, speaking with you in prayer. Because yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory. And as we come to our time in the word of God now, Lord, may you be the one who leads us into green pastures, and that we would know what it is to feed and to be fed and to be found thankful because of your watch care and because of your protection. And so with thankful heart, we ask now, Lord, help us as we proceed further in the hour or so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, I know many of you have been anticipating that I would continue in the book of Revelation. And I hope I'm not going to disappoint you. But I have to share with you that as an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, there often comes a time in an under-shepherd's life when he has an overwhelming sense of changing what he is currently teaching and preaching to God's people. And it's not that I'm going to set aside the book of Revelation entirely. I'm going to set it aside for the next couple of weeks, maybe month or maybe a little bit more than a month, because of a deep conviction that I've had and am having, when I see the calamity that is unfolding in so many people's lives and the calamity that will yet come, I'm going to ask that you would allow me, as the Lord has been so kind to me, to take us into the book of Job. For a while now, I have to confess to you that I have been contemplating taking us into the book of Job, which is actually anchored down in a study because of many things that I see unfolding in your lives. Not least of all, I want to thank you for the opportunity that you're going to give me in being able to draw up alongside you, even albeit in this kind of a medium, and share with you some things that I know are important for us. How to deal with calamity. As I even intimated as I began, before the unfolding coronavirus COVID-19 strain hit us, I wanted to share with you and to tell you that there had been a number of prevailing calamities that were impacting our people, the people of God who make up this local church called Everglen Baptist Church. And so what I'm about to share with you is actually rooted and grounded in those times of devotion that I was drawing up alongside some of you as you began to grapple with some calamities like facing death, facing a brain tumor, facing cancer, facing a grievous bodily assault, facing family breakups, financial collapse. And so because of this, and that coupled with calamity which is yet to still unfold in measures which maybe you and I cannot appreciate with the changing circumstances of our economy, of our country, and of all the lockdown, I wanted to share with you in the words of Joel James. Joel James, at one of the shepherd's conferences that I attended, he's the preacher and the teacher of Grace Fellowship up in Pretoria, and he organizes the shepherd's conferences. He said at one time when he led us through a very brief overview of the book of Job at one shepherd's conference, he says sometimes when he's an under-shepherd amongst God's precious people, it's not like that he feels like Job, but that he feels like he's Job's pastor as he deals with people who are dealing with calamity in their lives. I echo that. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me today in the Word of God to the book of Job. Come with me to Job chapter 1. You're going to find it in the Old Testament scriptures. And so as you turn there, I want to remind you, in the face of everything that many of our church family are already facing, cancer, assault, family breakups, financial collapse, death even, or death of the prospect of death of a loved one. And given that which is unfolding now, the COVID-19 virus, many will be asking, many have been asking, and many will ask, when you face a calamity, the question is, who is in control of this calamity? Why did this happen? And how should we respond? As sailors seeking a shelter in a northwesterly storm that begins sweeping through in the Western Cape, I truly sense the time has come for us in the next couple of weeks, into a month or so, to turn to the Word of God and drop anchor. Drop anchor into the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, I'll be bringing us a series of topical sermons on how to deal with calamity biblically. And from a study of the principles and precepts which I will draw out of the book of Job. Now that means we're not going to do every single verse. We're not going to go through the book of Job chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to do a topical study of how to deal with calamity drawn out of the book of Job and, yes, cross-referenced with other scriptures. And what we're going to do is that we're going to hone in contextually and expositorily on some of those passages in the book of Job. And we will learn the truths that God desires we would embrace. How to handle calamity. Sadly, for many Christians, though, if they look at the book of Job, they see it as a lengthy and as a complicated book of the Bible. And they often avoid it as a result. But as we drop anchor into this wonderful book of the Bible, we'll have the comfort of finding in the midst of our calamities, whatever they might be, we will find lessons which show us the difference between faith and doubt. And we'll find lessons that show us the difference between hope and despair. In the book of Job, we get to meet God. A God so great and so wise and so loving that we'll get to understand why bad things are happening. And with such a God leading us, we will find ourselves trusting God. We will find ourselves content to walk by faith and not walk by sight. I hope you will profit from the sermons out of the book of Job as much as I have already benefited in preparing them. The Lord Jesus Christ has used the precious truths found in the book of Job to shepherd me, and I trust and believe He will use it in your life as well. So, as I introduce us into a sermon series, a topical sermon series, not going to be long, How to Handle Calamity, I need to begin this way. I want to set for us a background, and for that I need us to consider right at the outset, why go to the book of Job in understanding how to deal with calamity? Why not some other book? Well, interestingly, the book of Job fits into the section of the Old Testament scriptures, which we know to be the wisdom section. There are two other books alongside Job that fit into that wisdom section, which are all linked together. And three of those fascinating books are the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, and the book of Ecclesiastes. Yes, there are other books in the wisdom texts and of the Old Testament scriptures, but those three are linked together. Those three books of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, what they do is they make us realize they're linked together. You might not understand that, so let me help us understand why and how they are so well in being linked together. God intended those three books to work together as a unit, as a well-coached sports team that goes onto the field and is able to conquer all kinds of opposition. And so each of these books makes a unique contribution to understanding how life works in God's universe. Let me show you what I mean. The book of Proverbs is smug. The book of Proverbs is knowledgeant and confident. And you'll find the book of Proverbs trumpets, "Marry me," says Lady Wisdom, in the opening chapters, and she promises you will have peace, you will have security, you will have prosperity, you will have long life, you will have good health. In the words of Proverbs, the good are blessed and the wicked, they get whacked. Those who follow wisdom's insights are rewarded. Liars and sluggards, according to the book of Proverbs, well, they'll only find despair. So it seems, as biblical principles go, if you just keep to the book of Proverbs, that if you're to enjoy life, just walk in wisdom, and you'll find life with God to be blessed, to be stable, to be rewarding. Job, the man, Job, looks up from the ash heap that he's sitting on as he scrapes off a boil with a potsherd, and he asks the question, is that always true? You see, when you come to the book of Job, you get to realize it isn't always true that God-fearing people have peace and stability and are delivered from calamity. You and I both know from personal experience, if anything, life isn't always the Proverbs cut and dried. The book of Job shows us that there are incomprehensible truths sometimes that we will have to grapple with in life, that even the super confident book of Proverbs has to testify at one point, man's steps are ordained by the Lord, and who can understand his way? But then you have the book of Ecclesiastes. That's that third book that links with Proverbs and the book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that book, as I showed us when I led us through a very extensive sermon series a few years back now, in that book, the book of Ecclesiastes penetrates even further into the pain of life in a sin-cursed Genesis 3 world. In the book of Ecclesiastes, not only do apparently good people sometimes get massacred, and it takes our breath away when that happens, the book penetrates even deeper into a way where even Solomon, who God used to pen the book of Ecclesiastes, he at one point said, if this is the way the world is, I want out of it, I want none of it. You see, those three books all work together like this. Proverbs presents life as it should be. Job presents life as it sometimes is instead. And Ecclesiastes presents the frustration that we feel when we're living out that instead moment. But in spite of these three differences and different nuances of these three books, all three books trumpet the same message. And all three books trumpet this message. Wisdom is important. Proverbs boldly declares it in the introduction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7. Ecclesiastes pokes its head down that dark alleyway and testifies in a confusing and perplexing situation for us. At the end of the book, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. In the book of Job, in Job chapter 28, verse 28, Job declares what he knew to be true. Behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. You see, the phrase, fear of the Lord, though it's not used in the closing chapters of the book of Job, you have to ask yourself, and we will get to see this in the closing chapters, what is Job's silent, hand over the mouth repentance of chapters 40 and 42? It's this: nothing but an awestruck response of one who has seen God and trembled. Like a shepherd leads his flock, all three wisdom books are used by the Lord to lead his people into being able to render what is the key, an answer to what is the key to handling the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. Well, it's an awestruck, humbled relationship with a God who is so great you'll trust him whether you understand what he's doing or not. Now, because we're going to go to the book of Job, let me introduce us with this thought. Job's contribution to that threesome of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job, it's unique, because it records the personal experience of a man who lost so much. So much so that his very name, Job, is synonymous with suffering. But know this: Job has walked the road that perhaps you are still to walk, or perhaps you're even walking on that road right now. Job has walked the road that you and I may find ourselves on, perhaps even are on, and he's met God. His grief was real, just as yours is. But he learned to trust God in the midst of it. Now, folks, I don't have to point out to us, we as a character, we are a people who are inquisitive. We like to know how things work. It's why your child, when you're not looking, takes apart the toaster. The problem is, I wish he could put it back together again. I think the Stratum family can relate the best to this. They've got a boy in their family, Tian, and he just loves to take stuff apart and put it back together again. Watch that space. He's probably going to put someone on Mars. And the guy that will work it all out for him has got to be none other than the Van Wyk boy, Sean Van Wyk. Man, that guy's got brains. But let me just say this. Because we are an inquisitive people, we're always going to ask the question, how do things work? Why do things work? And how should we use the things that work? You see, when we're faced with a calamity, we will find questions coming to our minds. We will find questions that come to our mind that speak of, well, how am I going to handle this? And how did this happen? And what should my response be? But one of the burning questions that we will ask ourselves is, who's in control of this calamity that I'm now facing? And so, that is all by way of introduction for me to build us into a topical sermon series, How to Handle Calamity Biblically, by looking at the book of Job. So, who's in control? That's the first question that we have to answer. And we have to answer that question because that's the baby step that sets us onto the mature and narrow way in knowing how to handle calamity biblically. We have to begin with answering the question, who's in control of calamity? And to answer that question, I'm going to lead us through understanding from the first five verses of the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to lead us through understanding who is in control of calamity. And to do that, we're going to consider the man Job. We're also going to consider Satan's role in calamity. And we're going to consider man's role in calamity. We have to settle those answers Are they involved in any way in calamity in order for us to arrive at the right conclusion? Who is in control of calamity? So let me begin this way. Looking at the carnage that remains after a calamity has swept through, perhaps like a tsunami that has swept through, or like the fires of the Knysna region only but a year or so ago. When that calamity's moved through, it is sad that so many a well-meaning preacher, so many a well-meaning believer in Christ, a faithful servant of the Lord, I'm not saying they're not faithful, I'm not saying they're not good, but I am saying this, they hurriedly proclaim, well, God wasn't in this. God didn't want this to happen. But is that true? Is God swept along in the flow of a catastrophe such as a tornado or a tsunami or a wildfire sweeping through a town or a deadly plague that sweeps through the planet? Is he unable to intervene? Are the tragic events of our lives, the natural disasters, the disease, the violent crime and the wars, are they all out of God's control? Those are important questions to answer biblically, and there's nothing wrong in answering them. So, who, if anyone, is in control of all of this? Well, there are many answers that have been given to that question, and I am not going to be able to have time to share with you all of the answers that have been given, but let me share with you two answers that most commonly find their way being given into the answer for a calamity. Well, firstly, and I'm sure you've heard this, many Christians will blame Satan for every bad thing that happens. But I'm about to tell us there's a real problem with that view. There's a real problem with that claim, because when you hold to the claim that Satan is responsible for all calamity, what you're doing is you're actually making Satan almost as equal as God in power. And what's more, you certainly are intimating that Satan excels God in trickery. And so that means you will be fearful, because you'll have to look over your shoulder every moment of your day, never quite sure that when God's back is turned, Satan's not going to come in and zap you with a calamity. Another answer often given is others will teach, no, God's not responsible for the calamity. Satan's not responsible for calamity. You are. Now, yeah, okay, there will be some times when what we, because of our ungodly choices, make calamity in our lives, but that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the prosperity teachers. For example, they're the ones, the prosperity preachers and teachers, they will advocate, when you get sick, you, the one who makes yourself sick by speaking or thinking negative thoughts and confessions. And they will advocate, if you think positively enough and have enough faith, nothing bad will happen to you. Let me just say, rubbish. Job was a God-fearing man, and we're about to see much happen. So, who is in control of whatever calamity is unfolding in your life? Who's in control of whatever calamity is unfolding in my life? Is it Satan? Is it man? Is it me? Or is it God? The first two chapters of the book of Job provide for us a definitive answer, a reassuring biblical answer. And so when a tornado sweeps through a town in the Midlands of KwaZulu-Natal, or a wildfire flattens the towns of Knysna, or even Camps Bay in our part of the world, when a disease flattens your health, or a divorce in your family flattens your world, when your world seems out of control, Job chapters 1 and 2 tell us that God is in control. He's not the author of evil. Let me quantify that. But he's in control. Now, I agree. That's a difficult truth for anyone to embrace. So let me show us why we can reach that truth in Job chapter 1. And begin first with this. We need to meet the man Job to set us up in understanding who is in control. God is in control. So let's look at the man Job. And for that, let me begin reading for us in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz, a man whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all of the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold feasts in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting and had been completed in their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. We're going to see that there are five observations about the man Job as we build to answering the question, who's in control? Job was a real man who loved like you and I love. He suffered like you and I maybe won't suffer in such measure, but as we still suffer in maybe other ways. And just as the book bears his name, he was a man of suffering. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament mention Job by name. And 3 times they confirm that Job was not merely a legendary figure. And so according to Job chapter 1 verse 1, we get to know that Job lived in Uz. That would be in northern Arabia, an area southeast of the Dead Sea. But Job, here's the first observation we can make. Job was a man of noble character. He was, in fact, the epitome of an Old Testament man and who that Old Testament man should be. He was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Job's character was spotless as that chrome bumper on an antique car show. And the word blameless needs a little bit of explanation. The word blameless in the Hebrew actually means complete. And so we get to understand in the context of Job, that means Job was complete in his morals. There were no hidden sins. There were no tears or spots in the garments of his holiness that he donned purposely every day in order to walk humbly with his God. Job was upright. He was as straight as an arrow in all his ways. Job was also a fearer of God. That's the second observation we get. He approached life with a faith-filled or devotion of his Creator. We also see a third characteristic or observation of Job in these opening verses. Job habitually turned from evil. Trying to get Job to do evil was trying to get together 2 magnets and put the equal poles join to join. If you do that, if you try and put a north pole with another north pole, the 2 magnets bypass each other. They just swerve out the way. Well, that was with Job. Trying to get Job to do evil, he would just swerve out the way. But also we get to understand, not only was Job the brightest trophy on God's mantelpiece of grace, another observation that we find is that besides his impeccable character, Job had also been blessed in every way in which God could possibly pour out material blessing on a man. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And by the way, they're the ones that are named such because they work the hardest. Ladies, what can I say? And very many servants. That man was the greatest of all men of the East, and with 10 children. Well, that include plenty of boys to carry on the family man name. The livestock portfolio that Job had was second to none. It's no wonder that Job was called the greatest man in the East. But a fifth observation that we make is that Job also had something that most highly successful men don't have. Family unity. His children often had braised together, as we see in those first 5 verses. And rather than tearing each other apart, as we recognize and see, seems to be the norm as we read the tabloids of our day, it seems that the rich and famous are intent on tearing themselves apart. But that wasn't the case with Job's family. His sons used to go and hold a feast with one another in each of their respective homes, each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters. Boys, if you've got sisters, invite them always, right? They're a treasure. But when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would then send and consecrate them. He would gather them to himself and he would consecrate them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all, because Job said in his heart, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God. To curse God means to be disbelieving of who he is, what he's done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do. And to top everything off, Job regularly sacrificed for his children. As a side note, moms and dads, no matter what age your children are, don't cease to pray for them. So, in an Old Testament world where the God-blessed man was an envied man, you have to conclude from the first 5 verses of Job chapter 1 that Job was exhibit A of Psalm 1:1, a man blessed by the Lord. But like Job, you and I, Job had an adversary, and so do we. Satan, the accuser. Job's peaceful, God-blessed life was envied by his friends. We will get to see that when they try and bring him counsel in the midst of his calamity. It was envied by his neighbors, and it was resented by his arch enemy of peace and blessing, Satan, who is your and my arch enemy of peace and blessing as well. And so now we're going to meet the accuser, Satan. And here we're going to establish, what role does Satan have in controlling calamity? In helping us answer the question, who's in control of calamity? Look at verses 6 and 7 of Job chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God, that would be a reference to angelic beings, both holy, who had held their first estate, and fallen, who were now what we would call, as we see in the Bible, demons. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Folks, have you ever wondered where the Apostle Peter got his definition of, "We have a roaring lion who seeks to devour whom he ever he can"? It was right here in the book of Job. You see, from the angelic beings required to report to God in verse 6, we also get to understand there is a name given to Satan. In the Hebrew, the word Satan is actually Ha-Satan, which means, literally translated, the accuser, the adversary. In fact, it's a legal term from Hebraic languages. It's a legal term used to describe the person who brings accusation against another. As a policeman, in my mind, that would be the complainant who lays a charge against another person. So, we get to understand a little bit later in the Bible, particularly in texts like Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that the word Satan is assigned to the leader of fallen angels, the devil, the same one who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. But in this heavenly scene, in the unfolding passages of the book of Job, that lying, that murderous accuser had come for his regular and scheduled report to God. That should be starting to ring some questions in your mind. Look at verse 8 through verse 11 of Job chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, Ha, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Interestingly, as God engaged Satan, he initiated the conversation and he extolled Job's unique character. But Satan, the accuser, went immediately on the attack. To paraphrase, surely he says, I know about Job. Why shouldn't he serve you? You give him everything that he wants, but let me tell you a secret about Job, God. He's only in this because of the blessings you've given him. Job doesn't love you. He loves what you have given him. Take away his toys and you'll see the real Job. Job likes the sugar and bubbles, God. And when you stop giving him what he wants, he's going to throw you away like an empty Coke can. Satan was frustrating. He was frustrated that God had made a hedge about Job. And that hedge was too high for Job to be able to scale over and gain access. Here's the thing. Don't let this pass you by. In verse 11, Satan acknowledges that the only one who can cause calamity in the lives of God's people, it's God. Look at verse 11. There's the challenge from Satan. God, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he, Job, will surely curse you to your face. So, who's in control of calamity? By his own admission, Satan isn't. He had to plead with God to strike Job. Without God's permission, Satan couldn't even make Job stub his big toe. Remarkably, to underscore that truth in verse 12, God gives permission to Satan to attack Job, but sets limitations on the assault that Job could be inflicted with. Look at verse 12, Job chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. In other words, all of the property that Job has been blessed with by me, Satan, it's in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. There's the restriction. End of verse 12. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, some Christians say that God is taken by surprise or is helpless to intervene when calamity strikes. I can surely tell us this. They didn't get that view from the Bible. Job chapter 1 presents God as being completely in charge of Job's calamity. God isn't the author of evil, but he's in control of the calamity. And in fact, Satan had to seek permission from God before he could lay one single finger on Job's possessions. And God strictly forbade, at this first heavenly scene, God strictly forbade Satan to attack Job's physical health. God was using Satan as a tool to accomplish his purpose, no more, no less, in the life of Job. You say, well, what purpose is that? We'll get to that. That's another sermon, all of itself, why God allowed the calamities he did. But for the time being, let's look a little bit outside of the book of Job just to affirm for us ourselves that God is in control of whatever the calamity might be. Because it's not just in Job chapters 1 and 2, but in all scripture that we find broadcast the truth that the fact neither Satan nor man, for that matter, is ever in charge of a calamity. For example, Satan is not the source of physical handicaps, birth defects, or disease, as many Christians might believe. God pointed that truth out to Moses when Moses argued with God on Mount Sinai when he first encountered the burning bush. And he argued about the heaviness that he had of his tongue. And he saw himself, because he had been stricken with a stutter, that's what we understand that to be, he advocated he couldn't possibly be God's messenger. Let me just read for you very quickly, Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Then Moses said to the Lord, this is after you'll go and tell my people I'm going to bring them out of captivity. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, verse 12, Exodus chapter 4, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Again, it affirms calamity. God's in control of your calamity. Not the author of evil, but in control of your calamity. God claimed direct control over birth defects. In fact, that's confirmed in the New Testament. When Jesus himself is asked in John chapter 9 about a man born blind, who sinned, says the disciples to Jesus? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus replies, no, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So, folks, unequivocally, Satan is not in control of calamity. But then, neither are men. Joseph said of his brothers when they acted in selling him into slavery, he says to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil when you sold me into slavery, but God meant it for good. Who controlled Joseph's kidnapping and slavery? God. Let me bring us a little bit closer to home. Corruption and violence. These are the two things that really trouble the people of our land. Two calamities that many a South African fears. But let me just set for us something in our minds. When Jesus was unjustly arrested in the middle of the night and violently murdered the next day, who was in control? Was it the Jewish authorities? Was it the Jewish Sanhedrin temple guard together with the Roman cohort? Was it Pontius Pilate? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter, in the midst of wrapping up his life-changing sermon to those who had witnessed the birth of the church, when he says to them, listen, this man, referring to Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross. That was the wicked deed. You nailed him to the cross, and you did it through the hands of godless men, Pontius Pilate and the Roman cohort. And you put him to death. But reflecting out of that what seemed to be an out-of-control event surrounding Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Peter knew who had been in control all along. It was not the indifferent and corrupt Roman authorities. It was not the murderous Jews. No, astoundingly, it was God and his predetermined plan. Okay. I've made reference now and I've shown us Satan's not in control. In some sense, man is not in control. Let me now deal with those prosperity preachers and teachers. Because they will advocate that your negative thoughts, your negative confessions, they are a result of your having poor health. You need to stop thinking those thoughts. You need to start thinking positive thoughts, and things are just going to be honky-dory from there on. Well, where in the Bible would we refute such a teaching? I could think of many. I chose but one. How about the book of Jeremiah? The book of Jeremiah is but one example. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 through 38, Jeremiah wrote a series of rhetorical questions which had been written after Jerusalem had been wiped off the near Middle Eastern map by the Babylonian army. And it goes to prove that neither positive nor negative confessions or thoughts have any bearing on unfolding events. Let me read it for us. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37 through 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? In other words, you think you've got the words to make things come to pass? Think twice. Because who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? There are several other texts of scripture that I could take us to. I'm just going to hone in on Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord. There is none other besides me. There is no God. That's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness. The causing well-being, how are you ready for this? And creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You might remember me preaching this. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider this. God has made the one, the day of prosperity, as well as the other, the day of adversity. So very clearly then, neither Satan nor men, nor our confessions, our so-called confessions of positive or negative thinking or statements, or lack thereof, none of those control calamity. God does. And that's exactly the picture presented in Job. So let me take us back into the narrative of Job. And as we look at this, I want to take us into the closing verses of chapter 1. Because here we get to see Satan's frenzied destruction. Satan orchestrated four separate disasters to ruin Job. All detailed for us in Job chapter 1 verses 13 through 19. I don't want to take up the time of reading those, but let me just summarize. In an instant, in one day, all of Job's oxen and donkeys were stolen and his servants were slaughtered. All his sheep were destroyed by lightning, and the shepherds were incinerated with that same strike of lightning. All his camels were kidnapped and their guardians massacred. However, by far the most devastating event on that same day of unimaginable calamity was the death of Job's 10 children, crushed by a cascade of bricks and rocks because of a tornado that leveled the eldest son's house as they were gathered there. But here's the thing. As each panting servant arrived at Job's feet, one by one, to bring the tale of woe to Job, as soon as that servant had finished their tale of woe, another servant came in and fell at Job's feet. What was Job's response in the midst of all of this calamity? His response to his total ruin was this: a fear of the Lord response. A reverential awe of knowing and remembering who God is was his response. Job chapter 1 verse 20. Job arose with all of the bad news having been given him. He arose, he tore his robe and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. Now, the tearing of a robe, the shaving of a head, the falling to the ground, those were all common practices, common expressions of grief and of mourning in Job's day. Didn't matter who you were. But this is important. What wasn't common in that day was that your moment of grief, you worshipped. That was not common. But then Job wasn't a common man. Look at verse 21 and verse 22 of Job chapter 1. He said, "Naked I come from the mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did no sin, nor did he blame God. You see, Job acknowledged that all that he had received from God had been God's gift. None of it was deserved, and it actually belonged to the Lord. What God gave, in Job's mind and in his heart, was an unshakable truth God had the right to take away. The end of verse 22 literally reads, "God was ascribed no folly by Job." In other words, Job did not accuse God of making a mistake when he took the life of his children, of his employees, and left Job in financial ruin. Satan, though, even though his first attempt at getting Job to curse God, to disbelieve God, he held to the old adage, "If at first you don't succeed, try and try again." And so chapter 2 moves us into another heavenly scene where we get to see that God extols Job's character once again. God had seen, as Satan had seen, that Job didn't fold under the pressure that Satan had predicted. But actually, Satan was very quick to find an explanation. You see, in Satan's mind, Job had not cursed God because God had withheld striking that which was most valuable to him, his health, his own personal health. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face." Did you notice Satan's acknowledgement again of who is in control? He begged God, "Put your hand forth." Satan may orchestrate the actual deed, but he knows full well who's in charge of the calamity, who's in control of the calamity. Satan is that vessel that will bring about evil, but God is in full control of the calamity. Job chapter 2, verse 6 is a very telling verse. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he, Job, is in your power. Only spare his life." Permission sought, permission obtained. And again, as with Satan's first challenge, Satan was permitted to proceed, but with a critical limitation. Satan launched his second attack. And that's described for us in the third earthly scene that we see in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verse 7. Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the foot of his soul to the crown of his head. Now, exactly what this disease is or was is difficult to say. But whatever it was agony. The phrase "sore boils" in the Hebrew is literally translated "evil boils." Burning, oozing, swollen sores covered Job from head to foot. And as bad as that sickness was, whatever it was, the treatment was worse. Look at verse 8 of Job chapter 2. "And he," Job, "took a potsherd," that's a broken piece of pottery, "to scrape himself with while he was sitting among the ashes." Folks, the ashes is that refuse place outside a settlement where all of the refuse is burned. It's where the household rubbish is taken and burned. And so get this, Job's hospital bed was the garbage heap. His wife encouraged him to give up the battle of continuing to believe and trust in the Lord and to die. Job refused to adopt the attitude with bitter resentment. And he said to her in Job chapter 2, verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women who speak." That's not that she was the village idiot. She was speaking as if someone doesn't believe God exists. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So let me draw some conclusions for us. Let me ask us, who's in control of calamity? The opening chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job answer that question with unmistakable clarity. Job, Satan, and God all confirm that God is in control. Job said in Job 2:10, "Shall we not accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job knew. God's in control of calamity. Satan complained about the hedge that God had put around Job and pleaded with God, put forth your hand. God himself showed that he was in control of calamity because he himself initiated the discussion with Job on two occasions. And God then gave Satan the permission to go and assail Job. But he placed restrictions on him. In other words, God controlled the timing, the nature, and the extent of Job's calamity. But what would that mean for you and I? This. When calamity strikes, it's a relief to know God is in control. Surely, I agree. If we didn't know God was in control, we would have reason to be terrified of our calamity. If God doesn't know what's going on, we would be terrified in everything that's about to unfold, is unfolding, or has unfolded. If we didn't believe God was in control and that he was powerless to stop it, we would be a fearful people. We'd be imagining that God has been tricked by Satan, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Life sometimes feels out of control, like an aeroplane in a flat spin. And when that happens, it is such a comfort to know that it's God who's in the cockpit, and he's got his hand on the joystick and his feet on the rudders, and he's going to bring this plane back onto a level keel. The Lord allowed you into this, and he can also get you through it. And yes, he might not choose to get you out of it, but he can get you through it. Whatever calamity you're facing, whatever calamity you are presently going through, whatever calamity that may yet still unfold, which we have no knowledge of, perhaps it's financial difficulties, perhaps it's a prevailing lockdown conditions that are bringing about your demise financially, perhaps you're now unemployed or will be unemployed, perhaps you've been stricken with poor health, not only COVID-19, but perhaps you've even been stricken with cancer. It may well be an illness unto death. Perhaps those treasured family relationships have been put to tatters. It's heart-wrenching. It's destructive. I know it is. But here's the thing. To handle your calamity in a trusting, God-honoring way, you must be convinced of the biblical truth that God is in control. Job chapters 1 and 2 has so clearly pointed that out to us. And so I want to leave this with you. There are trials that we will endure, that we feel we do not deserve, but they are permitted. It's a truth we must accept. There is no trial, there is no temptation that is not being permitted by God. Nothing touches our lives that first hasn't passed through the hands of God. He's in full control. Do you remember the accusation Satan brought against Peter? Jesus Christ even warned Peter. He said, "Peter, Satan has requested to sift you. I've prayed for you." So there are trials that we will endure that we feel we do not deserve, but they are permitted. There's another. There are perplexing calamities which we will try and explore, which we will never fully comprehend. And it's best to remember in those times when we don't have all the answers, our perspective is always limited, but God, his perspective is panoramic. He sees everything. We only see a little portion. God knows what's going on. God is not powerless to stop whatever is going on. God hasn't been tricked by Satan. That's the comfort our Bible, the Word of God, brings to our hearts and minds today and in the days to come. And whatever our Lord God has allowed you into, whatever your this is, whatever that is, know the Lord can also get you through it. And yes, He might not choose to get you out of it, He can get you through it. I'd like to leave us with this. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, O Lord God. Therefore, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. I have hope in Him. A fear of the Lord, a reverential awe and hope in the Lord is the first of your and my baby steps to handling calamity that we may be facing. And the first of those steps along that path of the narrow way is knowing God is in control of whatever is unfolding. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You this morning and are so thankful for the time that You have given us in Your Word to be reminded, as a people who face perplexing, unfolding situations, not just the prevailing COVID-19 pandemic, but even many other things which somehow have paled to insignificance when this out-of-kilter world begins to focus on COVID-19. There are people with cancer. There are people with heartache regarding personal relationships. There are people with financial difficulties. And yet in the midst of all of that, thank You for the blessed truth. We've been able to see and embrace that You are in control. Forgive us when we have doubted that. And now as we go into the days You've apportioned us, help us to number our days with wisdom, in that whatever is unfolding, to keep our eyes, our hearts, and our affections on You and that which is above, for You are in control, and You have loved us and still do love us with an everlasting love. So Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord God bless you as you go into the day. And again, please do not hesitate to let us know if we might be used of the Lord in any way. Our time is finished. My prayers are with you, as I would pray that you would pray for me. God bless.